Okay, we are continuing together today in our study of our church's doctrinal statement. It being an outline of what we believe the scriptures to teach, we are in chapter 4 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, and we are going to look at paragraph 2 and paragraph 3. God willing, we will finish this chapter today. Now, in looking at this whole chapter and its construction, paragraph 1, we said, was a general summary of creation, in which the agents of creation, which are the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are identified. The purpose of creation is set forth. That is, we were created to manifest the glory of God's power, the glory of God's wisdom, and the glory of God's goodness. The scope of creation is indicated. God created the world, everything in it, both visible and invisible. We looked at the time of creation. We saw that creation was accomplished in 6 24-hour days. And then we looked at the character of creation and saw that it was very good. And then we moved on to paragraph 2, which, after having talked about a general summary of creation in paragraph 1, paragraph 2 talks specifically about one aspect of that creation, and that is the creation of man. And so we looked at his origin, and we saw that he was the direct and immediate creation of God. We spent a good deal of time, you recall, refuting the so-called theory of evolution and discussing that area. We then looked at his makeup, and we saw that physically he was made to be male and female. Immaterially, he is given a reasonable and an immortal soul. And then we looked at his uniqueness. And his uniqueness is that in his body and in his soul, he is made in the image of God. And so we looked at that image of God for several weeks in an effort to try to understand what that meant and what its implications were. Now today, we want to give out a final point with reference to the creation of man in paragraph 2, having seen his origin, his makeup, and his uniqueness. Now today we're going to talk about his capacities. His capacities. Now if you have your confession and you can look at paragraph 2, we'll start reading at the first part of the paragraph. It says, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. See, we were created to live unto God. Being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And that is where we stopped. Now, today we want to pick up at this next phrase in which it says, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So having described the origin of man, the makeup of man, and the uniqueness of man, now they talk about the capacities of man. What was man able to do? What were his capacities when he was first created by God? Well, first of all, we see, with reference to his capacities, that he knew the law of God in his heart. He knew the law of God in his heart. It says here, having the law of God written in their hearts. Now, we are very fortunate in that we have the law of God written down in a book, in the scriptures. And we can open those scriptures and read that law and remind ourselves of what it says. But even if we didn't have the Bible, we would still know something of God's law and God's will. And the reason why is because it's been programmed into us from the beginning. Even a young child who is ignorant of the scriptures has an innate sense of right and wrong, of good and evil, of what is just and what is unjust. And he has a conscience. And this conscience is just simply the moral capacity within himself to express his understanding of what is right and what is wrong and what the law of God consists of. and what it does not. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2, and we'll look at a description of the nature and operation of this law of God in the heart. The book of Romans chapter 2. The general context of Romans 2 is that Paul is talking to the Jews who know God's law. They have the written record of it in their possession, and they are supposed to be following that. But he says in verse 14 of Romans 2, Romans 2, 14 through 15, he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," that is, they don't have the written scriptures which contain the law of God in their possessions, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law," that is, they naturally recognize the validity and follow the patterns of God's law, even when they don't even possess a copy of it. Now, the proof of this is that wherever you look in cultures in the world, there are certain moral principles that are universal. For example, property rights are universally recognized and respected. The principle, "Thou shalt not steal." And the right to life is universally respected. Murder is not countenanced in any society. There are penal sanctions attached to it, whether they're Christian or not. The principle of telling the truth and not bearing false witness is something that is universally recognized as a good and a valid principle. And the principle of monogamy, of one man and one woman, is universally recognized as well. Now, I know you're going to jump up and say, "But, Pastor, what about this society or that society?" I'm not saying that these things are observed perfectly. Surely there are societies that practice polygamy, but they're the exception. And surely there are societies where lying is viewed as a desirable thing. And the better liar you are, the more people look up to you. And certainly there are societies where murder takes place. And what that simply demonstrates is how man has taken that which God has revealed to him and perverted it. But as a general rule, speaking throughout the totality of human history and the breadth of all cultures, there are certain principles of conduct in the way in which people treat each other and the way in which they worship God. All cultures universally have a concept of God and a worship of God. Demonstrates that there's something in the heart of man that is there intrinsic to him that demonstrates that he has to live by these certain principles. Now, perhaps you've heard the term natural law. People talk about natural law. In fact, natural law is referred to in our own Declaration of Independence when they talk about the laws of nature and of nature's God in the Declaration of Independence. This is a very popular concept among those who do not wish to acknowledge a particular religion but like to maintain a general religion. The conservative movement in America is largely this way. You will see them making reference to God in general, but not to Jesus Christ or Jehovah in particular. And the reason why they do this is they believe that there is a universal moral code that exists among all people that is able to be arrived at through human observation and human reason, and that this should become the norm and standard of behavior for all societies everywhere. And so this is what they call natural law. And they believe that it exists really independent of any particular religion or any particular God. Now, I deny that interpretation. What they refer to as natural law is simply what God is talking about here in Romans chapter 2 when he says in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law," that is the written law, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts." That's where it is. "Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So he makes it very clear here that all mankind have this moral dimension to their nature in which they know right from wrong, and they have a moral judge within themselves, either commending them or condemning them as they do right and wrong. And so the capacity that man has is a capacity that has been given to him by God to know God's standards of morality within his own heart, and he has an accountability to God through his conscience with reference to those standards. So, the implication of this is really quite significant, especially when you go witnessing to people. As much as people may claim to be atheists, and as much as they may claim to deny God, deep down inside they have a traitor within that says, no, there is a God, and yes, there is a right and wrong, and you know that you have violated that principle of right and that you have committed the wrong and you are condemned for it. Knowing that is a great help in the process of evangelism. You don't need to argue with someone about whether or not they are sinners. You just need to assert it. You don't need to argue with them about whether or not there is a standard of right and wrong. You simply need to declare it. And you don't have to argue with them about whether they are guilty or not. You just simply have to assume it and operate on the basis of it. And as much as they may want to deny it, their own inward heart, knowing God's law and having a conscience, will bear witness that what you're saying to them is indeed true. So when I witness to people, I don't spend a lot of time trying to convince them that there is a God or that God has a law or that they are guilty of that, of breaking that law and therefore into the judgment of God. I just simply assert those things. Now, those are essential elements of the gospel. We certainly need to preach them. And I'm not minimizing the preaching of them, but what I am saying is that you can be freed from feeling that you have to somehow prove these things to people. You don't. They already know them. And they have a witness within their own heart with reference to them. So this was Adam's situation, is he was created by God with a knowledge of the law of God in his heart with a conscience. And that being his capacity, there was, of course, no excuse for his falling into sin. He had the knowledge of the law of God in his heart. Are there any questions with reference to anything I've said? Okay. We'll proceed onward then. So this was the one of the original capacities of man at the beginning of creation, as he not only had God's external word, which is don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he also had the law of God written in his heart, as does everyone. Now, the second thing it says here is that he had the power to fulfill it. And he's speaking here, of course, of Adam. He's saying that when after God made him in his own image and he had the law of God written in his heart, he had the power to fulfill it. Now, did Adam have to eat the tree? Was he under some kind of compulsion or necessity by virtue of his constitution and nature to do so? Well, was he? No, absolutely he wasn't, was he? Okay. God did not make him a pre-programmed robot that could only have one conclusion to his conduct. And this is crucial in terms of establishing the whole issue of moral responsibility. Okay? Moral responsibility does not adhere to someone who is programmed to only achieve one outcome, because there is no true responsibility, because there is no true moral choice. And so, in this situation, when God made Adam, he gave him the power, that is, the capacity and the ability to obey God's law and to never eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He could have and had the capacity to not be persuaded by his wife's temptations and her by Satan's temptations, and thus fall into the sin that plunged the whole human race into depravity. Okay? So he had the power to fulfill it. It says, and yet under a possibility of transgressing. He also had the possibility of transgressing it. In other words, he was not programmed to necessarily do evil, but neither was he, neither was he secured in the impossibility of violating it. Okay? He was not confirmed and made in such a way that he was incapable of violating it. So he had the law written in his heart. He had the power to fulfill it, but he also had the possibility of transgressing it. So he was in a true either-or situation. He either could have or he could not have, depending upon various factors that came to bear upon him and that operated within him. And then it goes on to say that he was then left to the liberty of his own will, which was subject to change. Now, we talk a lot about the subject of free will. And, of course, we deny in fallen humanity the existence of free will. However, we affirm with reference to Adam that he did, in fact, have a free will. Okay? His will was not tied to a necessity of either accepting God or of rejecting God. He had the capacity and the power to go either way. So he had a free will that was mutable. It was subject to change. And of course, we know, unfortunately, it changed in the wrong direction, but it could have changed in the right direction. There was nothing in Adam that demanded or compelled that he go the way that he went. He was truly a free creature. His nature was not such as our fallen natures are to compel us to always choose evil and wrong without exception. So it's important for us to understand the distinction between the will that Adam possessed and the will that we possess as fallen people. Brent? Yeah. Well, clearly he was going the right way originally,
right,
in that he was following the commands of God. Let's look for a minute at Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15, it said, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a help fit for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowls of the air and to every beast of the field. For Adam there was found not a help fit for him. Okay, so what we have here is God creating Adam, God commanding Adam to till and to keep the garden. We see that earlier in the chapter. In verse 15, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And then part of that was, of course, obeying the negative command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge. But the other part was he began to address and keep the garden in the sense that he began to provide some labels and organization for the animals that were in the garden. So God created these animals, he brought them to Adam, and he said, Adam, you name the animals, and Adam started naming the animals. And he was in a path of obedience. He was beginning to carry out the initial commandments of God. And we don't know how long he was in the garden or how long it was after Eve was created that the events of chapter 3 took place. And I think it's useless to speculate on the length of time. It could have been days, weeks, months. But it doesn't indicate that there was any great length of time. But nevertheless, it wasn't like the first minute Adam took his first breath, he immediately went off into sin. He was doing some of the things that God had told him to do before he went off into sin. So we need to make a distinction between the will of man before the fall and the will of man after the fall. Now, we need to understand the principle of will. Will is the servant of the mind and of the affections, that is, of the emotions. What the mind sees is reasonable, and what the affections see is desirable, that's what the will chooses. When you think about all the choices you make and why you make them, you don't just make them arbitrarily. No one makes arbitrary choices. You always make a choice because you think it's the reasonable thing to do and it's the desirable thing to do once you do it. Now, with Adam before the fall, what was his mind like? And what were his affections like? Well, we are told with reference to his mind, as our confession says, that he had the law of God written in his heart. Okay? He had the power to fulfill it, the possibility of transgressing it, and he had a will that was used. So his mind was not bent towards evil. It was fundamentally bent towards God, but it could go either way. In the same way with his affections, they were not necessarily bent towards evil. They were fundamentally bent towards good, and yet at the same time, they could go either way. The Bible tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that God made man upright. When God looked at Adam, he says, Adam was everything God created, and it was very good. So his mind was not bent towards evil. His affections were not bent towards evil, but neither were they irrevocably bent towards good and towards God. They were kind of in a position where they could go either way, although they were both fundamentally upright, says the Ecclesiastes. And so when his mind saw as reasonable, his affection saw as desirable, that's, of course, what his will would choose. Now, it's clear from the Bible that his mind was not at enmity against God, and his affections did not love darkness more than light. But they did have the capacity to turn against God, and they did have the capacity to turn towards darkness. And, of course, that's what happened. Now, the Bible tells us that Eve was genuinely deceived. But with reference to Adam, he thought about what he was doing. And he recognized that Eve has done this, and he had a choice to make. Am I going to choose to go with Eve, or am I going to have to choose to go with God? Which choice am I going to make? And then I think the affections played a part in there. I suppose Adam loved his wife. And he also loved God, and he had a choice to make there. And fundamentally what he decided is that his affections were more towards his wife than they were towards God. He had rather be separated from God than from his wife. And in his mind, he must have thought, well, you know, maybe I can gain the knowledge of good and evil through eating this, as opposed to gaining knowledge through God's direct revelation. And so it wasn't like he had this bent of wickedness in him to where he just wanted to do wrong. But he went through a thinking process where, you know, he genuinely could have gone either way. And in that sense, his will was free. Okay? In that there was no compulsion to go one way or the other. Okay? In other words, it was free from necessity. It was free from necessity. Now, it wasn't free from his mind and affections. God's will isn't even free from his mind and affections. What God sees is reasonable. What God sees is desirable, God does. But you see, God is immutable in what he thinks and in what he feels, and that he is immutably committed to holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, truth. Okay? Whereas Adam was mutable, that is, he was capable of changing and going either direction. So Adam's will was free from a necessity. Now God's will is not free from necessity. God necessarily must always choose truth, righteousness, goodness, holiness, justice. Right? And the reason why God is not free from necessity is because God's nature is fixed and incapable of change. This is why we talk about the immutability of God. I am the Lord, I change not. But therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And so God is of necessity, has to be consistent with his own nature and will. Now, after the fall, we have the mind. We have affections. And what is the nature of those? For the carnal mind is enmity against God, says in Romans 8:9. And it says in John chapter 3 that men love darkness rather than light. That is, when they're presented with a choice as what they prefer, they always choose darkness rather than light. Okay? So when you come to their will, what are they going to choose? Well, since they're irrevocably bent towards enmity against God, and they're irrevocably bent towards the love of darkness rather than light, then they're always going to choose contrary to God, opposite to God, and against God. Okay? So their will is once again in bondage to the mind and the affections, just like Adam's was, just like God's is, except these people are under a necessity. These people are under a necessity, and the necessity is that they choose according to their nature. And since their nature is fixed, their choices are always predictable and necessary. And this is why we have to have what's called regeneration in order for someone to be saved. Regeneration is where God comes in and he takes out the old nature and he gives us a new nature. What the Bible talks about being born again. See, when you're born, you have a mind and you have affections that you get from your parents. And you're all born enmity against God, you're all born loving darkness rather than light. That's why people love sin, and that's why they're opposed to righteousness in their natures. And what God does is in his sovereign grace, he comes to someone that he's chosen, and by changing their nature, he changes the bent of their mind and the bent of their affections. And he causes them now to love light. And he causes them now to see Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he causes him to love God.
okay? And as a result of these two things, the choices of his will change. And he chooses Christ. Right? So, with us, now that we're saved, and our mind has been fundamentally changed, and our affections have been fundamentally changed, all of our fundamental choices also change. And while our mind and affections haven't been perfectly cleansed, they have been substantially and predominantly cleansed, so that for a Christian, the predominant choices he makes in his life are choices to follow God, love God, and obey God, though he is still capable of committing sin. Yet it says in 1 John chapter 3 that he that is born of God cannot go on in sin. And the reason why is because God's seed, or this new nature, remains in him, and he cannot sin. That is, he cannot go on in it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not go on committing sin, because God's seed or God's new nature remains in him, and he cannot go on in sin. Why? Because he is born of God. And see, when you're born of God, your mind is changed and your affections are changed, and so you cannot keep making sinful choices because it's contrary to your nature, and your nature cries out against it. And so a Christian may fall into sin, and he can commit some willful sins, but he can't say it. And the reason why is because he has to go back to this that God has made him to be. So the difference between us before the fall and us after the fall is the difference in the nature of our mind and our affections, which impacted our will. And all our confession is asserting is this, is that his mind was able to go either way, though it was fundamentally bent towards God. If it wasn't so bent towards God that his choice was predetermined. And his affections could genuinely go either way, although they were fundamentally, as I said, bent towards loving what is right, but not to such a degree that he was incapable of going the other direction. And when his mind and affections were presented with sufficient inducements, namely the statements of his wife and her example, it was sufficient to overcome this uprightness that he was created in and enable him and cause him to go the direction that he went in terms of the fall. After the fall, then he became under necessity. Before the fall, there was no necessity. After the fall, there was necessity. And the necessity was is that he was always going to reject God, he was always going to love sin. In salvation, this necessity is removed, and the bent now of our mind and affections is so pervasive and dominant that we will, as the dominating characteristic of our life, choose what is right and do what is right. But this new bent of our mind and affections, the same people, is not such that we will always choose what is right. Now, when we get to heaven, okay, this transformation of the mind and affections will become so complete in our final glorification that we cannot run the possibility that we're going the other way. So in a saved state in heaven, our wills, our minds and our affections are going to be immutably confirmed in only thinking what is right and choosing what is right. So, thinking what is right and loving what is right. And so therefore, we will always make holy and righteous choices in heaven, where we will be incapable of falling into sin, just like God is. this is why, in the absence of regeneration and being born again, a person cannot ever enter into the kingdom of God. It's an impossibility. Because the mind and the affections are so set in the direction of hatred of God and the love of sin that the will never choose Christ unless God does something to the beast. And that's what the Bible means when it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things, the old bits, pass away. And behold, all things will come new. All right, are there any questions?
Anthony? Okay, you give Adam a liberty to choose or not.
Correct.
Just as we have a liberty to choose or not. And after salvation, we have a, for me, it's been a labor to stay busy, to learn his love, and to learn his obedience, and to learn his trust, so I can follow his will.
Right.
And that's the way he designed it from the start.
Right.
I mean, he could have destroyed all the angels of hell. Yeah, I don't want to get out too far here. But he didn't want robots. He wanted to give us liberty to choose him. But he wanted us to be busy. To labor. Yes, the question seems to put a little bit over. Anyway, it's pretty much right the way I stated first. He wanted to give us choice.
Yeah. See, in a sense, now, saved people, as we're sitting here right now, in a sense, we're in this condition. Okay? In that we can go either way now as Christians, can't we? We can either choose God or we can choose to sin. But the difference is that our fundamental bent is confirmed in choosing God more than we choose sin. And that's why a Christian predominantly is a godly person with occasional aberrations into sin. He's not a predominantly sinful person with occasional aberrations into righteousness. Okay? And so our bent is not only towards God and righteousness in a more powerful way than Adam's is, but also in a more progressive way than Adam's is, and that we will increasingly, more and more, think right thoughts, have right desires, and thus make right choices, and that's what the process of growth into the image of Christ is about. Chad?
Knowing that God's decree was for man to fall and for Satan and human to deceive, and to lie to Eve, and then for Adam to fall also. My question basically is, what without Satan being there, and God's law saying don't fall into this, don't fight or eat from this tree, without Satan being there, was man still capable of going ahead and doing so?
The answer, I believe, is no. Man was so made constitutionally and internally that I don't believe that he would have ever fallen on his own without outside inducements, because he was fundamentally meant towards God. He was made upright. He was made very good. And so the direction that he was naturally in, apart from any outside influences, would have been to continue to follow God and obey him. Eve would have never come up with the idea of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on her own, okay, without outside inducement. So, had Satan not been introduced into the situation or allowed to be in the situation, man would have continued both Adam and Eve in their righteous direction that they were previously going in. Any other questions?
Just trying to sort this out. As a Christian, the difference between us and Adam is what? I mean, we have now a human nature, but we have Adam may have never sinned had he not had the outside influence. We have the sin, the world, and the devil, and the flesh. I mean,
been here today with all these influences, would he have resisted? It said that Christ, of course, was tempted in every way, and he resisted every sin. And so it's almost like Christ had a stronger bent towards serving God than Adam or us, because he resisted everything. And we even us in our perfectness, or Adam's perfectness, and us in our new nature, still are unable to achieve perfect obedience. I would imagine that in heaven, the thing is that we will not have any outside influences to induce us to fall, and yet why would we still not be in a situation where we have this either or? It's just that our wills will not be bound by a robot in heaven, but there won't be any outside influences to induce us to sin. So there would be, in a sense, no possibility of sin simply because there's no influence in heaven.
That's an interesting theory. I don't altogether agree with it. The difference between us and Adam, yes, in heaven and Adam, I guess, is not the absence of outside influences. Throughout all eternity, we will be able to see into hell and to view the objects of sin and the effects of sin. So the suggestion of sin is not going to be absent throughout eternity. But the difference between us and Adam is that it says in Romans chapter 8 that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. Okay? And so Adam, had these capacities and abilities, but he wasn't, conformed to the image of Christ, either in his mind or in his affections. And I think that's going to be the difference, is that we will be perfectly conformed to Christ in our mind and our affections in heaven. And so we will be in a higher, better, more fixed state than Adam was before the fall. Okay? Because before the fall, he wasn't conformed to the image of Christ. In heaven, we will be. And that's the fundamental difference. Okay, our time is gone. If you have any further questions, feel free to ask me afterwards. I'd be glad to discuss them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the salvation that you have wrought. Father, we see that Adam was created very good, but he was not created immutable or perfect. And Father, thank you that in redemption we will be both perfect and immutable, because we will be conformed to Jesus Christ, who is both. Thank you for that. Thank you that in Christ we are in a better state than Adam was before the fall, a more perfect and secure state, one which will be as changeless as the Savior with whom we have this union. Thank you for him and his salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.